Good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody out this morning also. It's good to see all of you. It's been a blessing to be here. Appreciated Sunday school and enjoyed and the devotions and enjoyed the singing. I would have liked to sing a few more songs. Maybe we'll sing one at the end for closing. If I were to start off by asking you to raise your hand if you know what Genesis 1:1 says, my guess is that most hands would probably shoot up pretty quick. But if I ask you how many of you know what John 1:1 says, my guess is that probably quite a few would shoot up and then take a little bit longer, maybe a few more. But overall, my guess is that there would be a lot less that can recall right off the bat what John 1:1 says. But to start off with, I want to go to Genesis 1:1 and look at that. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to read a whole lot, but like I said, I think you have it memorized. But I want to talk a little bit to start off with about creation and also the accuracy of the Bible, and then go to John 1:1. And if you're one of the ones that forgot what it says, you have my permission to try and peek over without anybody looking and see what it says. So in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the earth. So creation is such an important and interesting subject. I love to study it, hear about it. I love to hear about the new discoveries. We have a lot in our day and age with creation ministries and answers in Genesis. It's an exciting thing to look at. One thing I want to say right off the bat, which is something I kind of want to establish, is that I love creation, but creation without Jesus is empty. It's got to bring us to Jesus, and if he's not included in that, it's actually in vain. And just one quick little announcement I've been meaning to say. They've been in there a long time, but there's quite a few DVDs in the high school classroom in the little cabinet in the corner, and those are free for anybody to look at if they want. A lot of creation ministry ones and some answers in Genesis ones that were bought with school money, and they're available to anybody. So creation is very interesting. Can you remember the first time that you thought about had this thought? Maybe you're laying in bed and this thought all of a sudden hit you. Where did everything come from? And maybe you weren't laying in bed. Maybe you're running through a field in the summer and all of a sudden this thought hits you. But I think for most people that thought at some time hits you and kind of surprises you. You all of a sudden stop and like, wow, where did everything come from? For those raised in a Christian home, you've had the Bible, you've heard the answer, but it still kind of just hits you for the first time at a certain point. And of course, the answer that we have in Genesis 1:1 is that God made everything. I can imagine God, as he's inspiring men to write the Bible for us, that maybe he was thinking, you know, I know the first question you guys are going to ask. All of a sudden, as your intellect grows, you're going to all of a sudden say, wait a minute, where did everything come from? So right off the bat, to start the whole Bible off, he says, in the beginning, God created, or he could have said, I made everything. So he answers that question for us immediately. He created everything. It's an easy answer to a very important question, but sinful men often can't accept an easy answer. They often try to challenge God and come up with their own answers, make things more complicated than they are. But often in this process of doing this, they end up coming full circle and finding out that God's simple answer was right all along, which it is and always will be. I'd like to look at three young men this morning that were intellectual leaders during their time, which started in the mid-1900s, and just take a look at them and then get to John 1:1. The information about them I found in a book called Show Me God. It's by a guy named Fred Heron. I don't know who he is, but that's where I read quite a bit of this. First man I'd like to talk about is a man named William F. Albright. The book says that in 1917, he was completing his indoctrination in German rationalistic criticism, which taught that most of the Old Testament's history before the Israelites was simply legend, just made-up stories. That were invented about 1,000 years after it supposedly happened. So this is the stuff actually we're studying right now. They were teaching, and he believed that it was just stories. For example, in Genesis 14, when Abraham took the 318 of his trained men to go save Lot, he believed that that was just a political tract that was written 1,000 years 1,000 years after it happened to cause support for the Jewish people in a campaign against the Persians. So that was his view of what those scriptures that we've been studying are. But in 1921, the same doubting archaeologist named William F. Albright discovered and excavated a line of mounds forming a route for a military campaign which fit the description in Genesis 14. Before he found this evidence and excavated it, the experts at that time were saying that no one had ever inhabited that part of the land. But here he found the things that fit the exact description of Genesis 14. He also found the inscription of a man's name, Arioch, inscribed on a stone, which is one of the kings, if you go to Genesis 14 or you remember, he was one of the kings that was mentioned there. And then also he found, the way I took it wasn't in this exact spot, but same general area, inscribed names of Abraham, Eber, and Laban, all proven that they were written before 2000 BC. So this man who started off being taught and believing that the Bible was just stories ended up in 1956, he wrote this: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament." So I like hearing stories like that. To me, they're encouraging. You kids, you say, well, it was true all along. Doesn't really matter. But still, I like to hear those types of things and see the actual physical evidence there. And it's encouraging to hear somebody, I actually don't know if he became a Christian, but it's encouraging to see somebody who was doubting end up believing. The next man I'd like to look at is Albert Einstein. At the same time, 1917, he was interpreting his general theory of relativity. And just don't turn your brains off when you hear Einstein. I don't know enough to confuse you, so you don't have to worry. Some people hear his name and they're just like, okay, I'll think about something else for a while. But I think it's worth looking at here because it's the same period of time. He was at the same time working on his fine-tuning his general theory of relativity. But at this time that he came up with this, there was a kind of a fixed view of how the universe worked. They believed at that time that the universe was infinite in age, so they didn't have to deal with the beginning. They just said it's infinite in age, so it was taking care of that problem for them. They also believed that stars were just kind of moving around, not in any general direction. And they also believed that the Milky Way was the universe, that was it. But because Einstein believed these things also, because it seems like he wanted to believe this, he didn't want to believe that there was a beginning of the universe. But his theory, in order to make his theory work, he had to modify it a little bit because it didn't really line up exactly with what they were all saying. And he was willing to compromise it also. But actually, this idea of that the universe had a beginning, he said that it was a senseless idea and it was irritating. He just didn't like it. But in 1927, the astronomer Edwin Hubble, using his 100-inch telescope, had shown that the universe was actually expanding and gradually decelerating, which is actually exactly what Einstein's theory would have predicted if he hadn't have modified it to make it fit. So after hearing about Hubble's discovery and then going and looking through the Hubble telescope himself, he said that modifying his own theory was the biggest blunder of his life. And just imagine that. For us, if we would look through the telescope, probably wouldn't be overly profound. For me anyways, I'd probably look and say, I like the pink ones, they're nice looking. But for him, he had this theory that it seems like he was kind of denying, letting it go completely where he knew it should go. And then he looks through this thing, and what he can see, because he was smart enough, was I was right, but I was also wrong. It's just like that feeling of, I don't know what exactly he felt. But to know that, you know, mathematically I knew this was the way it was, I just didn't want to admit it or whatever. I thought of that feeling when he looks through the telescope of what he must have had, and I thought of what a lot of people are probably going to feel when they stand before Jesus at the end of time. And it's like they see him, and it's like, I knew I was denying him. I knew that there was something more there, and I just modified it. And here you are at this crossroads. So Einstein, after seeing this and admitting it, he later is quoted as saying, and he's talking about natural law, he says, jumping in the middle of a quote here, says, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is utterly insignificant reflection. So he had a very humble view of mankind compared to this superior intelligence that was out there. But, well, I'll just keep going and then mention him again in a minute. So these two men, 1920s, both in the 1920s, discovered for themselves two life-changing things. The first went from believing that the Bible was not accurate and true to believing that it was reliable and accurate through archaeology, through digging around and finding things that were actually there that lined up. The second, Albert Einstein, through physics and observing space through the Hubble telescope, had cemented in his mind that there was an intelligent designer. But also in 1917, a young British Army lieutenant fighting in World War I turned from simple atheism to what the book called a hard-boiled atheism. His name was C.S. Lewis. He remained an atheist all the years, and he became a renowned professor at Oxford. But in 1929, C.S. Lewis's atheism was shaken while listening to an atheist friend acknowledge the evidence that showed the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts. And his friend said that apparently this is about all he said to him, is he said, it almost looks as if it really happened once, when he's talking about the New Testament, the Gospels. And so when his atheist friend told him this, kind of shook him up, and then it says that through a combination of events that year, C.S. Lewis converted not to Christianity, but to a belief in a supreme being. So all three of these famous guys, famous intellectuals, had a certain type of truth breakthrough in the 1920s. And it wasn't just these three at the time, but they were three of the more well-known ones. It wasn't just these three that were changing their minds. Two quotes from another man of that time show kind of the prevailing attitude that was going on in the scientific community anyways at that time. This guy named Arthur Eddington said, philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. So he was saying, you know, I don't like this idea that there was a beginning of time. But he also said this, which is really a very arrogant statement when you think about it. He said, it will perhaps be said that the conclusion to be drawn from these arguments from modern science is that religion first became possible for a reasonable scientific man in about the year 1927. So the way I understand what he's saying is, you know, now that we've figured all these things out, you can believe in religion because we've approved of it, basically. Einstein studied the stars. Yeah, it does kind of prove that there was a beginning. Archaeology has found enough evidence for you. And men like C.S. Lewis have thought it through, and it does make sense, even though we don't like the idea. It's just really pretty arrogant, but glad that it happened. I'm glad that they found these things and lives were changed. Just one quick little story that is probably not even worth sharing, but just the contrast of what these guys in their, well, yeah, it's probably a waste even telling it, but I guess I'll tell it because I thought of it at this time. But one time, when I first started building my house, we had this windstorm. I don't know how many of you remember that, and they said actual tornadoes came through here. And about 200 trees had fallen down across the road between my house and the Moye store. And my grandpa was out helping me that day, and so we cut our way out to get back to the store so that he could get out and so we could get in and out. And it took a long time. He used a chainsaw and just a lot of work. We're saying over a couple hundred trees out of the way. And then the next day, it was Sunday, and we were heading out to church, and this guy comes up in his little pickup, and he says, "Hey, there's a lot of trees across the road," and he pulls out this little handsaw about this long. He says, "But don't worry, I cut your way out for you." And I just had to laugh because I was thinking, and as we drove out, I think there was like one or two little tops that he had snipped off. But I don't know why I thought of that, but just, it's like these scientists are clearing the way for God, and they come up with these little things that are big to us, but it's like, okay, you can worship God now because we figured it out for you. But kind of a silly story to get the point across. But so going back to C.S. Lewis, a little more on him, and then I'll get to John 1:1. So C.S. Lewis went from an atheist to believing in a supreme being. Then using knowledge of languages and literature, which you kind of wonder why he always comes up. He was very well known for knowing lots about languages and literature, and so he wasn't just another guy. But he began studying the Bible, beginning with a daily reading of John's Gospel in the original Greek. And he was amazed at what he found in reading that. And a quote from him, he says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like, and I know that none of them is like this, talking about the Bible. So at the same time that Einstein was peering through Hubble's telescope and formally admitting the implications of an expanding universe, this is right out of this book, Lewis was admitting the implications of gospel documents that had all the marks of authenticity. But, and here's the big difference between the huge difference between the two, C.S. Lewis went a step further than Einstein, passing from belief in a super intellect to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He describes his experience as not as an emotional one, but says it like this, C.S. Lewis, he says, "It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." And earlier I talked about remembering when you first thought of, that had that first thought of where did Jesus come from. I kind of thought of that when I read what's about C.S. Lewis's conversion there. I picture it in kind of the same way. He, all of a sudden it's like, I really do believe in Jesus. It kind of dawns on him. I really do believe in Jesus. And I remember when that happened for me, and I'm thankful for that, where I just remember thinking, I really do believe this. I'm not just saying I do. I really do believe in Jesus, and I believe all of this, all of what the Bible says. So, turning to John 1:1, if you haven't already, what do we find there? Starts off the same as Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'll read a few more verses. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So what do we find there? We find Jesus in John 1:1. But now going back again to the earlier thought of where did everything come from, the answer we get is God. And we have lots of evidence for that. It's exciting. We can look at creation. We can look at design. We can look at all these things. But the next question I think we often ask, usually right after that, is where did God come from? And what is our answer for that? Where did God come from? And the answer is that he's always been. It's not quite as... I don't know if you should say satisfying. Creation, you can look at all these different things. You can even look at the smart people and say, hey, they even are saying it makes sense. But when it comes to where did he come from, we're just left with, he just always has been. It's in his name. He says, "I am that I am," the self-existent one. It's restated in Scripture many times, but still it ends up kind of saying the same thing. And Psalms 90, Psalm 90, chapter 90, Psalm 90, verse 2, says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And in Job 38, God says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding." So, like I said, when it comes to creation, we see evidence, we can support it, we can say, you know, look at this, look at these, look at this design, look at these smart people. But when it comes to eternity, we simply have to accept it by faith. God says, "I've always been," and he can say it a lot of different ways, but he's still going to be saying the same thing. And this thought is just too much for some people, like Einstein himself. He claimed that he took kind of a humble approach and said that, you know, there is this supreme being, but he can't really be known. So it's kind of basically a form of agnosticism. They would say that there may or may not be a God. Einstein would have said there's a supreme being, but he can't be known. He's unknowable, is kind of their position. It sounds humble, but really it's not trusting is what it's not. But and by the way, there's this thing on the internet that says that Einstein was a Christian and he challenged a professor and this and that. And to my knowledge, it's not true. It's not anything I read. It's not accurate. It's kind of an interesting little thing to read, but everything I read said that he wasn't a Christian, and he made it a point that he didn't believe in a personal God. So he got to that point, but so he took kind of an agnostic type approach. There's another path that people will take because they can't handle this. It's just atheism. You know, if God's not going to show himself clearly, if he can't be observed, we can't see him exactly, we're just going to say he's not there. There is no God. That's where C.S. Lewis was. Sad quote from Richard Dawkins that I remember. He said, you know, when creationists will say things like, well, when you see all this design, you've got to believe that there's a God. And he said, you know what? When you walk into a garden and you see the vegetables planted in nice rows and it's weeded and you see all this order, he said it is tempting to say that there must be a gardener. There's got to be a gardener. But he said the beauty of what his message is, and I'm paraphrasing, is he said there doesn't have to be a gardener. Just because it looks like it, there doesn't have to be a gardener. It just happened. And it's a sad quote because it's like something that we see is, wow, that's neat. Those are the footprints of God. He says, it doesn't have to be, but it is. So there's an atheist. They take that approach. And then there's another path that people will often take called deism, which is a belief that reason and observation of the natural world are enough to show the existence of God, which sounds okay. But along with this, they reject supernatural events such as miracles. They say that the Bible is not completely accurate, and they reject the Trinity. So those are some pretty huge things that they tack onto something that we actually would believe to a certain point. So there's all these isms, and they can get a little bit overwhelming. You may have times felt when you hear all these things, and maybe you've never gone through this, but this person, I read this quote, it's just a 20-year-old girl that just kind of randomly asked, kind of in a survey's way I took it, but she said this: "All I want is reality. All I want is reality. Show me God. Tell me what he is really like. Help me to understand why life is the way it is and how I can experience it more fully and with greater joy. I don't want the empty promises. I want the real thing, and I'll go wherever I find that truth system." So can you either hear what she's saying or relate a little bit with that? Sometimes God might seem distant, and you can see that in some of her remarks. But as I was reading this, and as I pictured her saying this, at the same time I pictured Jesus standing up and saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And he really answers all those questions. He he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This person's saying, show me God, and here's Jesus. He says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So when you think about it this way, you don't have to settle for one of these isms. You don't have to be tempted or discouraged by them. If you want to know the creator of the universe, what I'm saying this morning is look at Jesus. It's a simple answer to an important question. What's God like? Show him to me. And just like in creation, how did it all happen? God created it. He made it all. I want to see God. Well, here's Jesus. All that you can comprehend this side of heaven is found in Jesus. Or can we sometimes be like Einstein and say, you know, yeah, but I'm going to try and figure everything out in the meantime and prove it and then maybe come back to him. But it's like, no, here it is. It's God himself. This thought about, I think there's part of us that would still like to know what eternity, you know, okay, where did God come from still? I still want to know. But it's not that God is keeping it a secret from us. If he could explain it to us, if anybody could explain it to us, he could and he would. But the problem is not him, it's us. We wouldn't be able to get it. So he gives us everything that we can comprehend. He also offers us his Holy Spirit, which gives us a peace that passes understanding. And then he does everything he can, and then he says, trust me. This stuff that you can't understand yet, trust me. I've proven myself. I've shown myself in every way that I can to you, and trust me. What else can he do? Something that hit me during the holiday season this year is, thinking about creation again. I like hearing impressive facts at school. We often look at that, and I'm usually trying to find something that I think's interesting to share. I think it's good. But things like how much water there is in the ocean, how big the planet and stars are, what certain animals can do, facts about the human body. And these things are all amazing. But for some reason, at Christmas this year, it just hit me how we sing about, Jesus came and he was born. And all of a sudden it just hit me. It's like, wait a minute here. God came to earth. Think of the most impressive creation fact that you can think of. And then all of a sudden picture Jesus standing there and maybe look at it and say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I designed the human body. Yeah, I made the sun. And here he's standing on earth. And if you were born a couple thousand years ago, you could have shook his hand. So it's kind of a challenging thought. Do you really believe that? How big is your picture of Jesus? Who is Jesus really? Did he really make the sun? John 1:1 says he did. He says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'm asking you, do you believe that? I wonder if sometimes if I really take that to heart. Do I really believe that? That's kind of why I wanted to bring up that verse. He made everything. He knew everything, or he knows everything. And here he was all of a sudden. He's here. We can go to where he walked around. That's God. I don't know why it doesn't just blow our minds more than anything ever has, but I'll admit for some reason it doesn't quite sink in like it should, but hopefully this morning I can encourage you to let it start sinking in more and start thinking about that more, and I know I want to, we sing all these songs. He is our all in all, everything, and do we think about it enough? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. One of C.S. Lewis's quotes you probably heard is he said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. And it really makes sense. I mean, here he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here it says, he's told his disciples, obviously, that, yeah, I made everything. Before Abraham was, I am. Claimed to raise people from the dead. heal people, walked on water. I mean, if we believe in him, he's either a mighty Lord or he's a lunatic or a liar. But I believe he's Lord. So we need to get to know him better. If we really believe that, I wasn't picking on you when I brought up John 1:1, because I actually had mentioned to Dayton, I was talking about, you know, Jesus being the creator and there and that all things were made by him. And he said, that sounds like John chapter 1, and that's what reminded me of it. So I'm just wanting to remind you also, I think that we should, we should know more about Jesus. We should, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth, and John 1:1, we should have at least some verses. John 3:16 would have been a nicer one to ask you, but we should know about our Lord. We should know that, yeah, he is creator. All things were made by him. They should be right there for us. We don't need to be ashamed of him. In maybe a verse here, if I can find it real quick. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we need to not be ashamed of it. It would be a little bit easier, I think, to sit around maybe at a restaurant or something, a cafe, and maybe challenge somebody a little bit on a creation type thing, because there's logic there and this and that. But are we willing to say, you know, you need Jesus? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus was there when Jesus was creator. Are we ashamed to say that? It's the same answer. It's the gospel. It's what people need to hear. Well, it's not. That's not the gospel. It's just to say that, you know, it's Jesus, but it's more to it than that. But he's our Savior, and without him, like I said in the beginning, creation is empty. So in closing, this week at school, or last week at school, high school literature class, I've been studying about Fanny Crosby in their literature, and we sang several of her songs one morning for devotions, and I was convicted about, so think about Einstein and this other guy and C.S. Lewis, his great intellects, and here's a blind person, and she sees the picture of Jesus more clearly than most people, and just really hit me. You know, she could have been a bitter person. She could have said, I'm blind, what's life have to offer me? But she, through the gospel, ended up having a fuller life than most people. And I wonder how many people, I was thinking, you know, often if you have a handicap, people would think that obviously you can't do as much as other people. At that time, and even still, women wouldn't necessarily be in the forefront of, say, evangelism and that type of thing. But I wonder how many people she's affected with her songs by being willing to just let God work through her and write these songs. And so, in closing, I'd like to, if you want to open your song books to song number 387. Tell me the story of Jesus, and just notice the first line starts off kind of like the Christmas message.